I want to read just one verse of scripture in Genesis chapter 32. It's verse 10, the words of Jacob should be familiar to us, where he said, "I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies, all the mercies, and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant." Those are the words I'd like for us to look at. I want to look this evening at the subject of depravity. It's something that we speak of often. We certainly ought to always be aware of it. But Jacob here expressed his unworthiness. And all of us ought to have the same feeling in our hearts and in our minds. We know that we are unworthy, because all of God's dealings with us are acts of His mercy and grace. If it were not for the love, the mercy, and the grace of God, there would be no dealings with God and man other than condemnation and judgment. But we know that He deals with us in mercy and grace, and it is just an expression of our depravity that it is so, and that it must be so. We are filled with an abundance of demerit, but we are absolutely void of all merit. We don't have any merit of our own. When you look at these words in Genesis in chapter 32 and in verse 10, if you have a middle margin, it gives you some definition. It might be there. His words, "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant." The words actually mean, "I am less than worthy of the least of all thy mercies." I'm less than worthy. The second phrase there also carries the same meaning. I am less than worthy of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. Have you ever just considered that? Not only in relationship to the mercy of God and the grace of God, but what little truth we know. We're not even worthy of truth. We're not worthy of divine truth, even as Jacob said here, I am less than worthy of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. I cannot help but wonder just how many saints today really recognize their unworthiness, that they are less than worthy. We use the phrase many times, total depravity, and I hope the often use of it does not cause it to lose its meaning or soften the meaning of it any way at all. But when we speak of total depravity, we are in essence speaking of our absolute unworthiness. Unworthiness. I want to mention a few things about that phrase, total depravity. The word depraved comes from the Latin language. And it's kind of interesting. I'm going to spell the word. I don't know how to pronounce it. D-E-P-R-A-V-A-R-E in the Latin. And the D-E, the day, means thoroughly or completely. And the latter part of that word means crooked. So just the word depravity means thoroughly, completely crooked. It's sort of redundant or a useless repetition for us to say total depravity, because the word depravity actually means completely, thoroughly in itself. And then the latter part of that word means crooked, wicked, and sinful. But we use the phrase total depravity, even though the word depravity in its definition has that word in it. But we use the word total depravity just for clarity and understanding. And I want to just mention some things about that meaning of depravity and its completeness in us. Have you ever, I'm sure you have, heard reference to someone who was really strong in their convictions in some religious matter and or maybe secular manner, and you'd hear somebody say they are dyed in the wool. Have you ever considered what that means? It has a lot to do with this matter of total depravity. Dyed in the wool, what does that mean? Years ago, and it may still be going on now in the East, I don't know, but when they would shear their sheep, before they would go into the weaving process, they would dye the wool. More expensive cloth would be double dyed. They would dye it in the wool as it came off of the sheep. They'd dye it. Then after they would weave it, they would dye it again. And when you think about that, being dyed in the wool and then being double dyed, I've read some commentators that said we are double dyed sinners, just completely through and through, completely. The first dying didn't get it, it's the second. We are double dyed. Double dyed and depraved sinners. Man by nature is just in that condition. And when we speak of this depravity, we always need to speak of it in a negative sense as well as a positive sense, I guess. The phrase total depravity does not mean, and I've heard some contradict this, but it does not mean that the natural man does not have a conscience. They do. It's not stated in the scripture, but I would not doubt that that's the reason that Adam hid from God after he had sinned. It could have been a work of conscience. The doctrine of total depravity does not mean that the depraved sinner cannot and does not lead a moral life and do good works. It does not mean that the sinner does all the sinful acts to the extent that it's possible for him to do. I know of no sinner that's ever lived that was not restrained by the sovereignty of God in their acts. You might remember Psalm 76:10. There in the book of Psalms, it says, "And truly the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder he restrains." God restrains wrath. You might remember also in the crucifixion of Christ and the suffering he endured before that and during that, we're told in the book of Acts and in chapter 4, I believe it is, that sinful men could only do what God had determined to be done. And I have no doubt they would have done much more unto him if it were not for the restraining power of God. But when we speak of total depravity and depravity in the strictest sense, it just means that every aspect of man is depraved, is sinful, is crooked, is wicked by nature. We are sinful by nature just through and through, totally and completely. And again, it simply points out to me in the salvation of sinners the magnitude of the grace of God. I say again, if it were not for the grace of God and the mercy and love of God, there would be no dealings of God with man other than their judgment and their condemnation. Those who understand anything at all about the natural condition of man knows that in us, there's no room for pride and arrogance. There's no room for merit or self-worth. It's all a matter of God's grace. I'm going to read in the book of 1 Corinthians. It's things that we go over many times, but we should never forget it in 1 Corinthians and in chapter 4. Paul asked three questions here. And again, these questions were timely as he did write to the saints at Corinth and others, but it's timely for us today. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 4 and in verse 7, "For who maketh thee to differ from another?" Now just the question itself certainly informs us that it was someone, not something, that made us different from another. It was someone. "What hast thou that thou didst not receive?" You could apply that to physical things as well as spiritual things, but I think his emphasis here is upon the spiritual things that we are blessed with in our salvation. "What do you have that you did not receive?" Then he asked the prideful Corinthians, "Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it?" Those who have experienced the true mercy and grace of God ought to be the most humble people upon this earth. There ought not to be any pride or arrogance. They ought to be a very thankful people, because we know it was God who made us different. It was God who changed us. Because of our fallen nature, and I'm going to go to the book of Romans chapter 3 if you want to be turning there. Because of our fallen nature, we are, in a sense, completely spiritually bankrupt by nature. We don't have anything in our account. We're bankrupt spiritually. Romans chapter 3 and in verse 9. "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. We have before proved both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin." And just kind of think in your mind, put some emphasis on those last two words, under sin. They're all under sin. If you look at the last part, I'll just read all of verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Guilty. That's something that you don't want to hear from a judge. And this is the judge of all the earth. The pronouncement of guilty upon all of Adam's race, guilty. Notice back up in verse 10, if you would. "As it is written, there is none righteous." You'll notice this word "none" is used in verse 10. It's used twice in verse 11. It's used once in verse 12. Well, just think of the Adam's race and the multitude of people. And it says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God." What an indictment upon the human race. What an indictment upon our natural condition. There's none. Not even one. None that understandeth. None that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Paul uses that phrase in the latter part of verse 12, no, not one. He used it there. You noted he used it in verse 10. And I don't know the reason. I don't know the mind of Paul or the mind of the Spirit. But maybe those words are there twice just in case somebody might say, well, what about so-and-so? What about this individual or that individual? And it says, no, not even one. Not even one. And it goes back to the words of Jacob once again. Less than worthy. Less than worthy. Look in Colossians, if you would, and in chapter 2. Colossians and in chapter 2. And we'll begin in verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Well, we know immediately that we were originally without Christ Jesus because we received him. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sin, of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Notice verse 13. Paul said, and you. That means me and it means you. We don't need to just read over that. It's personal. He said, and you. It's something I should take personally. You should take personally. It's telling us of our spiritual condition by nature. And you being dead in your sins. There's a lot to consider about this phrase, being dead in your sins. If you look at verse 13 and verse 14, surely any honest reader of the scripture, just noting these words, would have to acknowledge that salvation is of the Lord. They would have to acknowledge that salvation is totally of the grace of God. Why do I say that? Because if you look at verse 13, and you being dead in your sins. I don't think enough meditation and thought is given to those words. Dead in your sins. If you hold your place there and look back to the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians and in chapter 2 and in verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Verse 5 of Ephesians 2, "Even when we were dead in sins." Now go back to Colossians again, to chapter 2, and in verse 13, "And you being dead in your sins." Have you ever considered what it means to be dead in your sins? Not spiritually dead because of your sins. That's not what it says here. This word "in," if you look it up, it has to do with location. As surely as our spiritual location now is in Christ, here it says, dead in your sins. Again, it's not just dead because of your sins, even though that is true. But here it says that, "And you being dead in your," that means your personal sins. That was our condition by nature. And again, if you think of the "in" in verse 13, dead in your sins, as location, not just condition, but location. Dead in your sins. Our sins, and our sins include the sin of Adam, because we were in Adam, he represented us. We sinned in Adam as surely as we have actual sins in our flesh today. But there is a deadness in these sins. The sins are much like the grave clothes of the dead. We were dead in those sins. Look in John chapter 11. When I read that phrase here in Colossians and also in Ephesians 2 about being dead in sins, I cannot help but think of just being dead and then just wrapped up and bound into the grave clothes of sin. We're dead in sins. You remember the case of Lazarus in John chapter 11. And you read in verse, beginning in verse 43, "And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. His face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said unto them, Loose him and let him go." Notice those grave clothes and how Lazarus was completely bound up from the foot to the head. It says in verse 44, "He that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin." He was completely bound up, dead in those grave clothes. I think that's a great picture of what Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 and verse 5 and Colossians 2 and verse 13 is speaking about. Us being dead in sins. I think we get a great picture of it here. And when I read this and the other things I've spoken of, I think sometime about the Egyptian mummies, you see, and how they were just bound and wrapped up, and they were in those grave clothes, and they were dead in those things. And it's a picture to me of how our sins had us bound in this deadness. Dead in trespasses and in sins. And in this condition, you note Lazarus here in this condition, being bound head and foot and completely wrapped up in this. And then you think of us being dead in trespasses and in sins. We could no more free ourselves from that deadness than Lazarus could from these grave clothes. It was a great miracle in verse 43 when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." There's another great miracle took place here. In verse 44, when Lazarus came forth, bound hand and foot, how did he come forth if he was completely bound in these grave clothes? He could not loose himself because others had to be called upon to loose him, but he came forth. Bound hand and foot. It required a miracle of the Lord. When you speak of the word of the Lord, there's several different words that are translated. The word of the Lord, one of them is rhema, and it just means the command of the Lord. And Jesus gave a command in verse 43 for someone who was dead, their body wrapped hand and foot with the grave clothes to come forth. And he did. And he did. He could not loose himself. Jesus said unto them, "Loose him and let him go." If you think about these things, you'll get a terrible picture of your natural condition and this matter of total depravity. Completely and thoroughly helpless, hopeless. If there's any life that is given, it has to come from the Lord. I think about these grave clothes and I picture our sins as the grave clothes and us being dead in those sins. I can get a mental picture of that. Of just the dead body being wrapped up in the grave clothes. Now think about the grave clothes of sin. Those grave clothes had us bound and held captive in them. And back in Colossians and in chapter 2 again and in verse 13, surely we can see the grace of God here. "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him." While in verse 13, while we were dead in these sins, again, that speaks of a spiritual location as much as in Christ speaks of a spiritual location. That's where the grace and mercy of God appeared in our lives. While we were dead in sin. As Ephesians 2 says, dead in trespasses and in sin. It was in this place of death that the grace of God appeared. Verse 13 again, "And you," it says, again that's personally, "he's quickened, he made you alive, and he's freed you from the bondage of your grave clothes." The grave clothes of sin. And it says he has quickened us. Everything, if you look at verse 14, everything that was against us, and there was so much against us in this natural depraved condition, everything that was against us, Jesus took it out of the way and just nailed it to the cross. He took those sins in verse 13 in which you were dead in, he took them upon himself. And everything that would bind you and I in this spiritual death was removed by the blood of Christ. Everything that had us bound, and you can be assured we were bound in sin. There's a statement in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 116, that I can relate to this. In Psalm 116, verse 16, O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thy handmaid. Notice this last phrase. Thou hast loosed my bonds. Again, I truly believe we were bound in sin. And that's part of that depravity. And we that are saved, we can say, Lord, you have loosed my bonds. Loose him and let him go. In John chapter 8 and in verse 36, you're familiar with it. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And it is the Son that does make us free. I'm going to go back to that and just notice this. In verse 36, he said, If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Remember verse 32, You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now think about the words of Jacob. Less than worthy of all them the mercies, and less than worthy of the truth you revealed unto us. And here in John 8 in verse 32, associated with truth is this freedom. There is freedom associated with truth. One thing you can find over and over again, error has bondage. Error has bondage. There's freedom in Christ and freedom in truth. And again, those words back in Psalm, Thou hast loosed my bonds. Colossians again, and in chapter 2 and in verse 13. It's just a wonderful thought to me here. Not only made alive, quickened, but free from those grave clothes of sin. Sin does not have dominion over us again, and that's all owing to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In verse 13, the last phrase in verse 13, having forgiven you all trespasses. Every one of those sins that had us bound, they're all forgiven. It was our sin, the first part of verse 13. We were dead in our own sins. All of those personal sins had us bound, but now we are made free, having forgiven you. And, of course, this is the putting away of our sins by the sacrifice of himself. Again, the phrase total depravity, and again, the word total is not really necessary if we understand the word depravity because it carries the word total in itself. But by nature, we are totally, completely, thoroughly ruined. Many times in our legal system today, the word depraved is used. Some people commit depraved acts. And that is just really the most wicked sins you can imagine, depraved. That's a legal term that is used. Consider we were in the most of the worst condition we could be in. We could not have been in a worse condition than being dead in trespasses and in sin. I'm going to stop here, but I want to mention this, and I just had this depravity on my mind. What a thankful people we ought to be. One thing that distinguishes those that believe in the sovereign grace of God from all others is that we believe in this matter of depravity. You'll never find an Arminian that believes in the doctrine of depravity. Not one. Not one. They may say they do, but their words and their actions and what they proclaim denies what they might say. You'll never find one that holds to the Arminian theology that believes in the doctrine of depravity. They think there's a little good in everybody. The Bible says, not one. None are good. No, not one. And that means we are thoroughly ruined and no good by nature. It's a doctrine that humbles us, but it's a doctrine, as I said, magnifies the grace of God. That he would come to where we were in sin. That was our location, and give us life. A lot to think about. Let's stop here.